Turning back in the word of the Lord tonight to the book of Isaiah, first chapter and the verse 18. Isaiah 1 and the verse 18. The Lord is issuing this plea and he's saying, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we seek thy face. We look for thy blessing upon thy word. We recognize that we are but sinners in need of thy constant grace, in need of daily repentance. Lord, we pray that every soul that knows the Lord in this building tonight may take encouragement from the fact that thou dost say, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin," that it keeps on its cleansing work from day to day. For those who have never been to the cross, never got in through that straight gate, to walk on the narrow way, we ask that tonight that I will bring them through for grace and for God, and that I will do them good, turn their life around, start them walking in a different and opposite direction, put pardon on the record, peace within their mind, joy within their soul. Make them thine, we pray, for Jesus' sake, for our good, thy glory. Amen. "I fear God," was the testimony of Duncan Campbell, the Scottish preacher and evangelist, when he first set foot on the island of Lewis in 1949. There was a bit of a welcoming party that day on the pier at Stornoway, when he came off that boat. Some elders, some may describe them as a bundle of crusty Presbyterian elders, met him there, greeted him, and the first question he was asked as he stepped off the boat, "Are you walking with God?" And that's when he came with that response, "Well, at any rate, I can say that I fear God." How few there are who can stand in his shoes today and say what he said, "I fear God." Now, undoubtedly, the Bible urges the fear of God upon us. In Psalm 111 and the verse 10, the psalmist says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We know in Proverbs 1:7, for example, Solomon points out, and he does so again and again, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Now, there are different kinds of fear. One type is terror, a crippling, cringing fear that is fueled by dread or by fright. The other fear is reverence. That in itself is a comforting, beneficial fear that is driven by deep respect and by a wonderful sense of awe. Let me illustrate using a couple of biblical illustrations. One kind of fear, terror, caused Adam and Eve away back in Eden's garden to flee from the presence of the Lord. Genesis 3 and verse 8. And it's that kind of fear as well, the fear of terror, that worms its way into and strikes the heart of those fallen angels, those demons here upon the earth. James 2 and verse 19 tells us, "The devils also believe and tremble." The kind of fear they have is a crippling, cringing terror. But then the other illustration of the other kind of fear. The writer to the Hebrews suggests a more spiritual, a more intelligent kind of fear. Hebrews 12, the verse 28, we have reference there, "Made to serving God, and we are to serve him with reverence and with godly fear. And this kind of fear we take from earth right up to the angels who are in heaven. Described by Isaiah in this prophecy, further on to what we read tonight, chapter 6, verse 3 of the prophecy, and he talks about seraphim, those angels, and they use two wings to cover their eyes, two wings to cover their feet, with the remainder of the wings, those final two, they fly, and as they fly, they cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They are taken by this reverential fear. God is of such a nature that any creature who deals with him at any time in a meaningful, deep way, who understands his attributes, who gets a bit of a handle on his perfections, who's sensible to his might and to his majesty, finds out something about his grace and his goodness, knows something about his holiness and also his truth, that person begins to realize how high and lifted up the Lord really is. And he will automatically, as a result of the sight and the knowledge, he will fear and reverence him. If I can put it like this, God makes man, and when he's finished, he hands man a pair of binoculars. The brand name on the side of those binoculars: reverential fear. God explains to that man, "You're only to look to me by using these binoculars." And the moment man puts them up to his eyes, faces in the direction of a holy God, he gasps in awe at this close-up picture of brilliance and of beauty. Those binoculars allow man to see things in God that he never could otherwise see. The sparkling glory, the radiant light, the rainbow of colors, the perfection of beauty. That's why the Bible teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's not saying being taken over by this shaking fit, overcome by terror, that will produce knowledge. No, rather it's saying when we direct those binoculars towards God, we will receive a magnified view of him that we couldn't attain by any other means. And reverence and awe will be the natural human response to seeing God through this lens. Unfortunately, we live in a generation where this fear lens has largely been lost. People, even Christians, they're simply told you should fear God. But even they are not looking all the time through these binoculars. They are not seeing God as he really is. It was old John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, who said, "Christian, remember also that this fear of the Lord is his treasure, a choice jewel, given only to favorites and to those who are greatly beloved." Now, I've mentioned this fear of God extensively tonight in the introduction because it sets the scene for the second main aspect that we're highlighting in Isaiah 1 and the verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. And that sinner is called in, commanded, to get before God. And he appears in an environment of reverence and awe and godly fear. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Last Lord's Day evening, when we first looked at the verse here, the focus of the message then was on the first command of God in the text, the demand to dialogue. Come now, saith the Lord. And we pointed out the two words, come now, are a summons. Not a little invitation floating through the air, that flutters its way to your feet that you can pick up or choose to discard. It's not that. It's a summons. A summons from God. A summons from the God who to sinners is a hostile adversary. It's a summons going out from God to us because he has been grievously wronged by us. And it's a summons, God is sending it, demanding an immediate response. God summons you, but you don't respond. You don't obey. Because your understanding is darkened by sin. And this doesn't allow you to fear God in the way those holy angels who stand in his presence, who admire his majesty, who wonder at his beauty, and who wonder even more at his love to guilty sinners who were rebelling against him. You don't have this kind of reverential fear. Your fear is running in a different direction. It's not reverence, it's fright. And your natural reaction is to just steer well clear of all that which is frightening to my heart. So you draw back from God, run away from him and from his summons. And that's why, like Adam and Eve, you try to hide from the presence of the Lord. And you close them out day by day in the office, in your workplace, at the university, in college, in school, whatever. In the workplace, you just keep them outside. That annoys me. That darkens my spirit. I'm terrified, really, you're saying about that. And like the fallen angels, those demons, you quake before him. It's a cringing fear that leaves you cowering and useless. But God is saying again, and keeps repeating, come nigh. Come nigh. And for that sinner who properly responds to God's summons, come nigh, what is he wanting them to come for? Come nigh and let us reason together, saith the Lord. I don't want to drop down too deeply into the technicalities of the word, because then we all get lost. Some commentators, let us reason together, looking at that clause, they say it means to decide, judge, prove. What it is a challenge to a formal trial. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Some people think, well, that sounds like a little pleasant sit down around the table, serve up a bit of coffee, and let's have an exchange of pleasant views here. Your turn, right. What do you say there? Can we have another opinion, please? So God and you are just bouncing ideas back and forward against one another. It's nothing like that. Let us reason together. It's a challenge by God to a formal trial. And how could it be anything other? God is the creator of the universe, the almighty God. He's the righteous one who is true and holy. He's showing even here incredible graciousness. He's within his rights to stride out there and crush everybody who opposes him, avenge himself on all of his adversaries and enemies, punish each and every sinner who has ever broken his law, slighted his person, grievously wronged him. But still, with all of that, he is holding back and calling, come now. Let's face facts. Let's see where we are. Let's put this to the test. Let's have our formal trial. First of all, consider here, two parties are involved in this adjudication. Two parties are involved in this adjudication. We tend to travel through the world and think the whole world revolves around us, or if it doesn't, it should. Everything should be for my comfort. All things around me should be led on for my convenience. The Bible says we live unto ourselves. That sums up pretty much our experience. But God is telling us here, it's not all about you. Two parties involved here. You're accountable to somebody. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And while we have spent the entirety of our life thinking about ourselves, what we want, what we think is right, what we determine will make us happy, treating ourselves as though we were the center of the universe and believing we are entitled to get what we feel is right for us. But as soon as this adjudication begins, signaled by the words in Isaiah 1 and 18, it's no longer just about us. The issue before us is sin. And our sin is not merely a matter of wronging God once or twice or three times. It's about this lifelong inclination against God, as well as all of those specific offenses that we commit day by day by day against God. Thomas Watson, old Puritan preacher back in the 17th century, said, "Every man is bound by fetters." Man doesn't like to consider himself bound at all. I'm free. I can do as I please. I can choose. I can choose when to get right with God and when I'll live on in my sin. Watson says every man is bound in fetters. A man that is in fetters, if you use arguments and persuade him to go, is that enough? No, there must be a breaking of his fetters and a setting him free before he can walk. So it is, he says, with every natural man. He is fettered with sin. Now the Lord, by converting grace, must file off his fetters. No, must give him legs to run to, or he can never obtain salvation. Since the two come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Since the two are involved in this time of deliberation, how inappropriate it is to start peopling here before the Lord, "I feel, I think, I would like, or I want," with the two involved, God Almighty, the poor broken sinner. The deliberations today must proceed on the basis of criteria that is objective, such as we are dealing now with right versus wrong, truth versus lies, light against darkness, life versus death, righteousness versus iniquity, the law versus lawlessness. The kind of things that we don't naturally want to talk about. So this makes us uncomfortable. That's the first thing. The two parties involved in this adjudication. Then secondly, the two parties in this adjudication, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." The two parties in this adjudication are not equals. They are not equals. You and I can't compare ourselves to God. It's all contrast. Yes, away back in the Garden of Eden, man was made in the image of God. He shattered that image by sin. Today it's all contrast. We're not remotely alike. I know all the talk in our country, and has been for quite some time, is about equality. Let's equalize everything, right across the board. Belfast Telegraph, Friday past, published an article by Ruth Dudley Edwards entitled "Stop Talking Rubbish, Martin McGuinness, and Try Saying Sorry Instead." And I would wholeheartedly agree with that. Northern Ireland, she said, was not, as Mr. McGuinness claims, an apartheid state where a generation of Irish Republicans faced unrelenting repression and persecution from the Ulster Unionist Party. Now, I am not a spokesman for any political party. I'm not a member of any. So I've no particular axe to grind here. But I know what she says is borne out by the facts of history. She said it was a place where every citizen was equal under the rule of law and shared educational and welfare benefits that were undreamt of in the Republic of Ireland. You will know as well as I do, the Sinn Féin leader Gerry Adams has come under fire, rightly so, for describing equality as a Trojan horse, and he gets us in his eye, fundamentalist bigots. And he said in Enniskillen, what's going to break them is equality. Well, in this this relationship. In Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." There is no equality. The two parties are not equals. God is big and you are small. 1 Kings 8:27. God is all-powerful. We are without strength. Romans 5:6. God is life. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. Ephesians 2:1. God is good and yet we are evil. Psalm 31:19. Romans 3:10-23. God is holy, yet we are defiled. Leviticus 11:45. And consider as well, just to emphasize how there is a total inequality between us here. God is the lawgiver. We are the lawbreakers. He is the authority. We are the rebels. We are the outcasts. He is the judge. We are the criminals. He is the potter, as Isaiah later described him in Isaiah 64:8. And he being the potter, we are but the clay. So it's pretty obvious. At this trial, God has called us to. There is no equality involved in this deliberation. But God, in his condescending grace, he has taken upon himself the opportunity to be willing to deliberate with us about these matters. Thirdly, notice the two parties in this adjudication are estranged. The two parties, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord," they are estranged. Ranged. It means they are turned away from one another in feelings and affections. Is that not the case between us and God? Paul, if he says anything about our state before we were converted, he says this: we were enemies. Again and again he tells us, you were enemies. Romans 5, right down the line, you were in the enemy trenches, firing out against God with all of the paltry, pathetic human artillery that you could muster. Why would God have sent his only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer, to bleed and die, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, unless there had been this separation between us? In 1 Peter 3, in verse 18, the apostle explains, "For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Why did Martin Luther, at that time of Reformation in Germany and right across Europe, why did he come up with this idea that was totally biblical? But it had been hidden under layer upon layer upon layer of falsehood and superstition and pretense for generations. Why did he start talking about you need an alien righteousness? What he was meaning, you need a righteousness that comes from the outside. You need a righteousness that is not your own, that is not produced by anything you do, and that outside alien righteousness that comes in, caters for you, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The two parties, they are estranged. For those who are now the people of God, who have on bended knee come to Calvary's cross, who by the gifts that God has given of faith and repentance called out, "God be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, save me, I perish." God has given them a vibrant, energetic, and enthusiastic communion with him today that is full of a healthy fear, a reverential fear of the Lord. And so we say, no longer far from him, but nigh, by precious blood, me it nigh, accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart, we lie. But if you're not saved tonight, this is not true of your case. You know nothing about it because you were estranged from God by your sin. The two parties engaged in this deliberation, the two parties in this adjudication are not equals. The two parties are estranged. The fourth thing, the two parties are not offenders. The two parties are not offenders. Keep in mind here that God has done nothing wrong, and we have done nothing right. God is holy, completely free from any taint of sin or of wrongdoing, but we are defiled by sin to such an extent. Isaiah hits it here in verse 5 and verse 6, from the head to the toe. Full of wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, and that is all a picture of our sin. No matter what we do, the best we can produce, it never rises above the level in the sight of God of filthy rags. The end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 64 and the verse 6. So looking at this deliberation, and the two parties come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. You were the criminal in the case. You were the wicked one. You were the guilty party. You were the lawbreaker. You were the violator. And in God's eyes, everything you do is of no value for your salvation. But God, on the other hand, he is pure and innocent and undefiled and righteous and clean, and he is completely free from any guilt of wrongdoing. You're without love to God while he loves you. We could go on multiplying the terms that Paul, for example, in New Testament times uses: unrighteous, without understanding, don't seek after God, are all gone out of the way or become unprofitable. They do no good whatsoever. Working down the description, the footfit of every sinner in Romans chapter 3. No wonder our text begins here. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins. Here's the person facing God on the other side of the table, not his equal at all, though your sins, not his, yours be as scarlet. And another item that we draw out of our text here, of the two parties in this adjudication, only you stand in need. Only you stand in need. Come now, let us reason together. God is not lost. You are. God is not dead in trespasses and sins. You are. God is not looking for remedies to any problems or deficiencies he has, for he has none. The only remedy needed at this table today, during this trial, the only remedy is for your deficiencies and for your sins. And God, you know, has no compulsion to save anybody from their sins. He saves many because he is gracious and he is merciful. So sitting here in a trial room, obviously you were the one in trouble. You were the one bound for hell. You were the one standing in need of God's forgiveness. You were the one who requires the blood of Jesus Christ. You were the one deserving wrath. And if you keep going as you have gone, you were the one who will suffer that wrath. So he says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. The final point, the two parties in this adjudication at this trial can be reconciled. The two parties in this adjudication can be reconciled. That's the good news. And that's the note that we've been building up to. That's the point in which we finished. How do we know that this is true? How can we be sure that this reconciliation can be implemented? Well, that's the whole point of Isaiah 1 and 18. That's the whole point behind God's demand to dialogue and deliberation through this dialogue. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. What does this text do? It holds out the prospect of a change. The promise of transformation from scarlet to snowy white. The two parties in this adjudication, God and the sinner, may be reconciled. If reconciliation cannot be achieved, Then Jesus failed in his mission. And of course he didn't. In Romans 5 and 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of a son. Those in this adjudication who once were enemies, God and the sinners ourselves can be reconciled. Sinners can be saved. Sins can be forgiven. Atheists can become children of God. Christians. What's needed for that to happen? Back to Isaiah 1, verse 19 and 20. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the fruit of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And when God is working upon a human heart to bring them to salvation, he makes them willing. Thy people shall be willing, Psalm 110, in the day of thy power. God makes them willing against their own innate unwillingness, makes them obedient with God in his reconciliation. But if you keep kicking against it and keep refusing and keep rejecting, then you're doomed. That's what it says. And what about God? Is God willing? There's no problem there. He's already proven that he's willing. He has summoned you to this deliberation. He could just have lifted you up, justly thrown you down into an everlasting hell. But he is willing, for he has taken his well-beloved son, the darling of his bosom, the most precious person in heaven or earth, and he has sent him to Calvary to make that awesome sacrifice for sin, to stand in our place. And doesn't that indicate to our minds the willingness and the desire of God to be reconciled with us? The first part, come now. God's demand to dialogue. The second, let us reason together, explains the deliberation that is in this dialogue. God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll flesh out even more what the outcome of this parleying with God can be, what we must want it to be, what it must be for me and for you if we are going to escape eternal punishment. What are the implications here? This term, let us reason together, will not give an English lesson, but it's in the imperfect tense. It means the action of the verb is not complete. It will keep going on. Let us reason and reason and reason together. The implication is this. Once a sinner sits down at this table where God is driving all the bargains and does serious business with God, he'll begin a process of dealing with God about his sins. And this process of dealing with God about his sins will not end in his lifetime, even if the sinner becomes converted. Repentance is a daily business. If you haven't repented as a child of God when you get up this morning, you better repent before you go to bed tonight. And you need to learn that art of daily repentance. 500 years ago this year, back to Martin Luther, nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. He wanted to debate the old empty practices, villainous practices, of using indulgences, paying to commit sin, basically, with the professors in the university. And so he wrote the 95 theses in Latin. But a nameless visionary translated those verses, those points, 95 of them, into German, carried them off to the printing press, and allowed them to be dispersed far and wide. Luther ended up with more than he bargained for. There wasn't going to be a private disputation any longer behind closed doors. It was out in the public. People wanted to know what would happen. This man has challenged the power and the authority of Rome. But thank God he didn't prove to be any kind of a coward when he defended those discoveries that he was making. And he wasn't yet through to full light, but the discoveries he was making in the Bible. But you know what his first thesis was? Number 1 out of 95. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. All of the Christian life is repentance. Turning from sin, trusting in the good news that Christ saves from sin, isn't just a one-off. One day in your life, experience. It's the daily substance of real Christianity. The gospel is for every day. It affects every day. It affects every moment. Repentance is to be the Christian's continual posture. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come, submit yourself to this encounter, this face-off with God. And if you come to Christ in conversion, the sinner that you are, you'll be justified, you'll have an offering, you'll have a covering to plead from your sins. Once you are saved by His grace, reconciled to God, you've grounds on which to stand to gain entrance to the throne of grace. Seek this with all your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee tonight. We thank Thee for the grand old gospel. Takes a poor, broken, can't do anything for himself sinner, brings him face to face with his Creator, his Redeemer, his Preserver, his Lord and Guide and Friend. And at that table, shows the sinner who he is, how much in need he is, and shows how Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to meet his need and to pass across the table a righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of the sinner himself, that he now can wear. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. And at that table of deliberation and dialogue, what a change takes place. Lord, keep us walking with Thee on a daily basis. Keep us mourning our sin, rejoicing in Christ our only Savior, until the day when we receive promised joys in heaven. For Jesus' sake, amen.